What we're doing here tonight, what you've made a choice to do with your evening hours, is one of the things that you can do to accomplish what you just sang about. By being together with the other saints to sing praises and to pray together, to study God's Word, and to remember that the focus of our religion is the death of our Lord until He comes again. Will help us to continue to advance to that higher level that we want to attain. And I trust that in the next few minutes, as we open the book of God and study from it, that it will be of benefit to us as we strive for the higher ground. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll take our text there tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. There are some of you that are in the Saturday night Bible class, and the first part of this lesson will sound familiar because we talked about some of this in our Saturday night Bible study. So maybe it'll be somewhat of a reminder and help to rivet in your mind what we talked about in the Saturday night study. But we'll expand from there with some other observations from the text, and hopefully it'll be a benefit even to those who were part of that study on a Saturday night recently. Beginning in verse 14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. In our study this morning, we talked about perseverance. That's in the first part of the chapter. And we saw that the writer held out Christ as the ultimate example of perseverance under every trial. And so these Christians are striving to make heaven, but they're facing obstacles. And here's some admonition to help them accomplish the goal that they want to achieve. We're doing the same thing, and these instructions can be beneficial for us. First, he says, pursue peace. Now, we could start there, and we could take those two words, and we could go in a lot of directions and make some probably pretty good applications about pursuing peace, that we ought to be indeed a peaceful people. But when we study the Bible, it is helpful that we try to understand words and phrases in the context in which they were used. And so why is it that he told these particular people to pursue peace? What is it in their lives that might cause turmoil and cause them to be combative, cause them to be in conflict? Let's back up before the verse that we read to chapter 10. Here's one thing that I observe. If you go back in chapter 10 and verse 32, he talks about some former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. When people ridicule you, when they make fun of you, when they malign you, do you just lay down and say, "It's okay"? Does a combative spirit arise in you? Is there the tendency to fight back and say things about them? Is there a spirit of hostility or hatred that arises? I can see at times like this, I might need to be admonished. Pursue peace. And then if they took my property, verse 34, I might surely need the admonition to pursue peace. I might indeed become combative in the efforts to protect my property. But here, as these people live for God, they face that because of the choice they had made. That choice is Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were facing these hostilities in life, and he admonishes them to pursue peace. That's before the verse we read. Now let's go over to chapter 13 after the verse we read. In chapter 13, in verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. These are prisoners, but they don't deserve to be. Some of these prisoners are there because of their faith in Christ. If you were put in prison unjustly, would you pursue peace? Would you wait for the time you could get out and retaliate? And remember that you're in prison with a lot of fellows who deserve to be there. Would that set the occasion for conflict? It certainly might. And I can see then, in view of the circumstances, that he would encourage these people to pursue peace. Look down at verse 5. Now remember, these were Hebrews, and they had been advocates of the Hebrew religion. They may have worked for a Hebrew employer or a man who owned a business who was a Hebrew. And now they become Christians. What happens to their jobs? Maybe they're demoted. Maybe they don't get the wages they once had. Maybe they're fired. And that creates financial hardship. Would you be combative? But look at verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So when we look at chapter 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all men, it would certainly encompass what he's been talking about in chapter 10. Those who ridicule them, made fun of them, and maybe caused their property to be taken. Those who put them in prison. Those who were in prison that you might have to mingle with. Those who maybe caused them financial hardship. And you can maybe think of other reasons, but these are reasons that would bring conflict in life. And yet the admonition is in the face of all of this, to pursue peace. How would we react if we were so treated? Or maybe more pertinent is, how do we react when we are treated badly? The admonition in the text is to pursue peace. The second thing in the text is to pursue sanctification. How important is pursuing sanctification? Look at the text. It tells you how important it is. He said, pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We sing songs about marching to Zion. We sing songs about heaven. You may have been baptized, but without sanctification, you will not see the Lord. You may go to church, but without sanctification, you will not see the Lord. This is pretty important then, whatever this sanctification is. Now, when we think about that word, it's not a word we use every day. And yet, every one of us ought to be familiar with it because we are that. Hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God which is in humble. Oh, wait, it's Corinth, isn't it? Same point. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. You know that the word sanctified means to set apart. What set them apart? The next phrase tells you. Their relationship to Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. When you confess the name of Christ, committed your life to him, were buried in the waters of baptism, you were set apart for him and for his service and for his honor. You've been sanctified in connection with Christ, saints. That's what saint signifies. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have to be dead to be a saint. In the New Testament, saints are living people, set apart for Christ. And so, this sanctification is very important, and it should apply to every person who considers themselves a Christian. Now go over to the text again in Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll know that in the text, again, here's a place where we can go various places in our New Testament to see what sanctification involves and make some really good points. But let's just stay with the text. In the text, there are two things that are mentioned that's involved in people set apart for Christ, things that they will avoid. So notice, he said, verse 16, that there be no immoral person. No immoral person. A person who engages in sensuality and sexual impurity. Now, a person may say, I'm good on that one. Check the box for me. I don't engage in unlawful sex. But wait. Hold your finger here and go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we have our word, immorality, or fornication, depending on what version you're reading, or sexual immorality, some may translate. There's five things listed, and that's the first one. Now, he's talking about the new life that people have because they've been risen with Christ, verse 1. And so now this new life, here's what it demands. Verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to. If your members of your body are dead, they don't react. They don't participate in something. And so you do not have any participation in these things. Immorality. Here we're back to our word that we find in Hebrews 12. But you have four associated words. Note, impurity. That word is a word that has to do with attitudes and actions that lead to immorality. It could be a number of things. It could be the inappropriate touching of a male or female. It could be movies that people watch that are provocative. It could be provocative dances that lead to immorality. Whatever it may be, impurity is condemned along with the act itself, things that lead to and promote immorality. And then he has three words that have to do with the heart. One is the word passion, which has to do with strong desire. And the next word is evil desire, which has to do with intent. People sometimes dress in such a way, go to certain places on purpose, read certain books, go to certain movies, because they know the effect it will have on them or the person they're with. That it will be sensual. That's this word. Evil desire. And then when it stirs up the feelings that are strongly sensual and ungodly, that's our word passion. And then there's another word that has to do with the heart. That last word, which and greed. This is not talking about money in this context. Greed is a word that has to do with priorities, the desire for something. But it's the desire for something that becomes overriding. It becomes an important thing. It becomes a priority in life. And you'll note what he says at the end of the verse, which amounts to idolatry. The society in which they lived, sexual immorality was common. They wanted it. They participated in it. Try to take that away, you might have a fight on your hands. Immediately, they might reject your religion. And so it was something, you might say, they worshiped. Something that becomes a priority that I'll sacrifice for becomes my God. Is that our society? People will give up their families. They'll give up their jobs. They'll give up their reputation for immorality, for passion. Now, we're back to our text. Pursue sanctification. Pursuing sanctification involves the fact you're going to keep your heart and your life clean morally. If you don't, you will not see the Lord. It's that simple. So it's a choice we can make. Now, there's another thing in the text that sanctification involves. He said, no immoral or godless person. What does that mean, godless person? He uses Esau as an example, like Esau. If you were to meet Esau back during his day and ask him, do you believe in God? I don't know what his answer would be. My guess would be, yes. I see no indication that Esau was an atheist, denied the existence of God. I don't know what his answer would be. But here's what I do know. Godless does not imply the denial of the existence of God. A religious person or a moral person can, in a sense, be godless. Now, he uses Esau. Now, I tell you what, let's use another illustration from the New Testament. Let's let our Lord help us with this and go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. On this occasion, if you were to start reading in verse 1, Jesus is talking to his apostles about their mission. A mission that had impact on the rest of the people that would ever live in this world for all time. Maybe one of the greatest missions ever given to human beings. That is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He explains to them that they're going to face opposition, but that would be no excuse for failing in their mission. And so he's preparing these men for a mission that would affect not only them, but their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, people not only in the country they live, but people throughout the world, and would affect you and me. It's a discussion of high import, right in the middle of that. You go down to verse, here in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Hey, what's wrong with that? Don't you want your share of the inheritance? Don't tell me you don't. What's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with it. It was such a priority in this man's heart that he couldn't concentrate on what Jesus was saying. It overrode the importance of the moment. And Jesus corrected the man on two points. First, he said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you," or arbitrator. That is to say, I'm not here to settle financial disputes. That's what the Jews wanted. But he said, that's not why I came. That's not my mission. And this man misunderstood the very purpose of the Messiah. But the rest of the discussion has to do with another thing. Note, he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Now this time, he's not talking about greed in the sense of sensuality. He is talking about greed that has to do with material things. Don't you want material things? Be honest, sure you do. Would you like to have more material things? Be honest. You work for them. You buy more things. What is this? It's the desire for material things that crowds out spiritual priorities, that robs you of the time and energy and thought on heavenly and holy things. Note, he said, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." That's what this man's life was about. Things. He gives an illustration. He told them a parable. The land of a certain man was very productive. You know the story, don't you? His crops were good. He said, "Where am I going to put my crops? I'm going to have to build some more barns." And he built some more barns. What's wrong with that? In and of itself, nothing. He's probably the kind of guy you'd love to have as a neighbor. He's not going to steal from you. You're not going to have to feed him or clothe him. He can take care of himself. But he really has a problem, and that problem is materialism or greed. His life is about things. That's what he thinks about. That's what he talks about. That's what he spends his efforts on. Read the parable and you'll see that. Now then, verse 20. God said to him, "You fool." Fool? Sound like a pretty smart guy. He knew how to run his farm or whatever you want to call it. He knew how to store up for the future. God says, "You're a fool." Why is he a fool? "This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is," what? "Not rich toward God." This man was godless. Esau was an outdoors man. He was a man's man. He was a hunter. There are men that will read Sports and Field or Field and Stream or whatever those are. They know how to hunt. They know how to go out and build things in the woods and kill deer. They know how to fish and hunt. They know how to do things around the house. They know how to use tools. But they couldn't find the book of Jeremiah without an index. Hardly any time spent on reading the Bible. They read instruction manuals and sports books and those kind of things, but not the Bible. Their life is given to things. Can that be true of Christians? Would these Hebrew Christians who had lost some property, who had suffered maybe financial loss, be tempted to refocus on the regaining of things? Here's a warning. Sanctification. You've been set apart for Jesus Christ. You have a higher goal and a higher mission than things, than houses and property and lands and careers and jobs. And without that sanctification, it sets you apart from the world. The world is in the world and it lives for the world. We're in the world, but we have a higher goal, a higher purpose. And we're different. We're set apart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, the application in this particular chapter is to the first point in our text in Hebrews 12, immorality. But the point is, you are not your own. Yes, you're in the world, but you've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. That ought to redefine the focus of our lives. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. These people had come out of the world. The Hebrew letter written to people who had come out of Judaism. But here's a letter to people who had come out of the world. And he said, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you." What's another word for sanctify or being sanctified? You know what it is. Being holy. And so, like the Holy One who called you, he's set apart from every other being. He's not any God. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy. Be sanctified. Be set apart for him in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing, now, 1 Corinthians 6, had to do with an application to immorality. He said, I got that one. But that's not the setting here. This is much more general. But he appeals to the same idea. Look, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. We sang about the Lamb of God a while ago. He died for you and He died for me. And so, all of our talking, all of our time, all of our energies, if we focus it on this world and these things, we're moving to godlessness. And He warns them about that in our text. And so, pursue peace and sanctification, which includes not being godless. Now, He says pursue. It requires effort. It requires attention. It requires diligence. It doesn't just happen. You got to work on it. And that's the word pursue. There's another thing you note in the text. When He talks about Esau in verse 16, one of the illustrations of Esau's poor judgment about the relative value of things was that he sold his birthright for a single meal. In the Old Testament, we're not going to take the time to read all of the verses, but you can go read if you want to note them. Genesis 27, 28, and 29, verse 36 and 37. Deuteronomy 21, 17, and 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. These verses discuss the idea of firstborn. The firstborn son, God always called the double portion of the inheritance. Double doesn't mean twice there. It means an abundant portion. He was abundantly blessed. That's why the story of Jacob and Esau has such significance. Jacob stole the birthright. Esau, remember, got the birthright, traded him for a pot of stew. Later, he deceived his father and got the blessing. And so birthright carries with it not just, oh, I was born first, but because you were born first, you have the right of abundant inheritance, a rich inheritance. There's another thing with birthright. The birthright in the Hebrew culture also gave you preeminence over your brothers. So inheritance and preeminence. This was certainly coveted in their society, a very important thing to them. Esau gave it up, the text says, for a single meal, for a bowl of stew. It's interesting to me when I was studying this that the New American Standard has the word single in italics. I don't know why it does. One of the things we suggest you do when you study is compare versions. And if you do that, you'll find that the King James, New King James, and American Standard has the word one in it, and it's not italicized. One. O-N-E. I went and checked. That word is in the text. That really adds emphasis. He exchanges birthright for one meal. What a trade. What a trade. The birthright and blessing was associated with trust in God. God allowed the patriarch to bequeath the blessing, the birthright on the firstborn. What a foolish decision. Now, when you think about Esau, you say, what a foolish man he was. It's a lesson for you and me. We are the firstborn of God today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, right here in this same chapter. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. You say, that's Christ. Well, Christ is called the firstborn, but it's not talking about Jesus Christ here. And here's how you know it's not. Who are enrolled, a plural verb. It's talking about Christians who have the birthright and the blessing of the firstborn. That's the idea. And when you think that the blessing is the blessing your heavenly Father gives you, and the exalted position that He raises you to in Christ, well, you sell the birthright for. We have the birthright in Jesus Christ. You say, well, what are those blessings? All you've got to do is begin in Ephesians 1 and start reading. You're familiar with Ephesians, where he talks about all spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places or in Christ. And when he gets to chapter 3, he said, I can't number or name them. He said, they're unfathomable riches. Redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, access to God, raised from the dead, on and on and on he goes. What's worth trading all of that for? Some people trade that for earthly pursuits, a job, a career, more money. And that becomes more important than the birthright, than the blessings, the inheritance, the exalted position in Christ. If you think Esau was foolish, what is your spiritual birthright worth? Is it worth $10,000 more? Is it worth being exalted to another position in the company? What is it worth? Some people will trade the birthright for one night of passion. Isn't that sad? For one night of sensual passion, they'll trade the eternal inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. Some people will trade their birthright for their family. Jesus said, if you love Father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Family's important. But I'm going to tell you what, folks, it's not worth your birthright. As much as you love your mother, your daddy, your brother, your sister, your children, it's not worth your birthright. There's nothing wrong with telling your children, I love you. But I want you to understand, I love the Lord more. And if you spit in the Lord's face, you spit in mine, and there'll be consequences. It's worth it. Isn't it? And you can add to the list. But I don't know what the Hebrews would have sold their birthright for. Maybe for peace. To get rid of the ridicule, the charges, the threat of going to prison, the fear that they'd come home and their house had been broken into and their goods confiscated. Maybe that would be worth it. He's warning them not to make that kind of trade. In the text, he said, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it is not talking about looking at the other guy to see that that doesn't happen. Time will not permit us for me to verify the fact. You can go do your own research. That phrase is used, see to it, when it's talking about you see to it about yourself. That's the idea. You be sure that you do not come short of the grace of God. You may have been a Christian, but you can come short of the grace of God. Never see the Lord, as he said earlier. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The root of bitterness seems to have in it the background in the Old Testament of a root that springs up, a bitter root that springs up. And as it springs up, it produces bitter fruit. The result, you're defiled. If you're defiled, you're not sanctified. Those are contrasts. So he says, beware lest any root of bitterness spring up and many be defiled. It's easy to allow something or someone to defile us. The influence of friends, associates, or whatever it may be, to defile us. And then he said, verse 17, you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Oh, how he wanted the blessing. Oh, how his heart was broken because Jacob had deceived his father. There's no changing it. It's done. And he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. People that trade their inheritance for passion, for money, for a job, for a career, for their family, there will come a day they'll seek the opportunity of repentance. But it'll be too late. There'll be no place for repentance. Here's a case in point. Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. You remember the rich man? He lived on the life. He lived on the earth. He lived for this world. He had all the good things. There's the poor old beggar, Lazarus. He had nothing. Now they die. The tables are reversed. And you see that in 23, verse 23, he was in torment. And in the picture that Jesus presents, he sees Abraham far away. And Lazarus in his bosom, he cried out and said, we don't have, obviously, volume. We don't have, in the written text, we have nothing to tell us what tone his voice had, what anguish may have been in his plea. You can only imagine if he's in torment. And there is peace and security, and there's Abraham and there's Lazarus. All the texts says, all that Jesus said, he cried out and said. Maybe we could envision that just like we did in Hebrews 12. As he sought for it with tears. But he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. They may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. If this rich man could have been given 30 more minutes of life, we have changed anything? Maybe. I don't know. We studied in our Bible class this morning how Zedekiah, when he thought the Chaldeans were going to take the city, he made a covenant to free the slave, but when he thought the threat was gone, he broke the covenant. People act that way. Oh yeah, just give me another chance, but once they get it, they don't stand true to it. I don't know what he would have done. But at this particular point, this fellow was sorry he sold his birthright. Even though it gave him riches and wealth and an easy life, he'd have traded it all at this point to be where the beggar was. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he has been comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, that none may cross over from there to us. Let me rephrase that. You can seek repentance, but it cannot be found. Your destiny is sealed. And so back to our text. This is the warning that he's giving these Christians. I have no indication by reading the Hebrew letter that these people had given in to participating in immorality. I know it must have been a danger, or else you would not have such warnings as this. I don't know how far they had progressed down the road of godlessness, that is, willing to give up their spiritual treasure and inheritance for peace, for getting along, for a few good years of life on earth. I don't know how far they have progressed. But the fact is, wherever they were, you have these admonitions. And as we look at our group that's here assembled tonight, we think of people. I thank the Lord for the church at Humble, for the faithful Christians here. But don't think for one minute that Satan is not trying every day to make a deal with you, to offer you something that's pretty enough, enjoyable enough, that appeals to your pride enough, that you'll sell your birthright. And the warning is, don't let it happen.